The last Bible study we saw from Isaiah 28, that speaking in tongues in the early church was not primarily as a testimony against the Jews of that time. It was a sign, as Paul says, not to those who believe, meaning the church, but to the unbelievers, meaning the Jews. It was never intended as a permanent sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As we pointed out, the only infallible sign to each one of us of being filled with the Holy Spirit is when we give absolutely everything to Christ. And as a result of emptying our lives of competition and idol and extra junk and furniture in the doorway of our life, and getting all of that thrown on the altar, on the bonfire, consumed in total relinquishment to Christ, does Christ's Holy Spirit come into us and give us a new heart and new motives? And it's this change in our hearts into a heart of love, a change in our very appetites, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. And we do not need that man should teach us, saying, you're a good person, yeah, you're fine, you're approved. We don't need the testimony of man that we have been redeemed by Christ, because the Spirit teaches us in all things. It teaches us and comforts us and guides us and confirms that we are a new creation through the redemptive power of Christ's blood. So this is how we know we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are God's children, is through the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not through some kind of a phenomena such as babbling in an unknown language, which is all too reminiscent of what happened literally at the Tower of Babel. Babbling is symbolic and distinctive of confusion, not of the elucidation and the fullness of the Holy Spirit leading us on to all truth, as was promised by Christ after he left and the Holy Spirit came. In this Bible study, part two of this subject, we'll explore further evidence from 1 Corinthians that the modern tongues movement is not authentic Christian doctrine. It is not God's agenda, according to the book of Joel, of pouring out his Spirit upon the church in the end times. We know this because it violates in so many ways what I call St. Paul's rules of order for proper usage of tongues in the book of Acts. Now, obviously, if something is of God, it will concur with clear commands of Scripture, won't it? But if we find it in blatant, outspoken, outsized violation of the clearest commands of God, as I believe Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians are, then we have every right to suspect that there is something wrong with it. Let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, he's laying the groundwork here, saying that contrary to what the modern Pentecostal movement says, not everybody is going to either be expected to or receive the particular gift of tongues, even in that day and age. Paul's very clear that even then, at the after the outpouring of Pentecost, not everybody spoke in tongues. But, he says, everybody, literally everybody, to them is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There are certain things which are provisional, even conditional, but under no circumstances is any person ever to feel that they will, or fear that somehow they cannot have the fullness of God's Holy Spirit and the purification of the heart that that brings. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, this word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Those are priceless gifts. How can you possibly put a price on wisdom, especially in times of delusion or knowledge by the Spirit of God? Our lives, our churches, our nations are guided like great ships by the rudder of wisdom and knowledge from the helm, especially the helm of spiritual leadership. And if that helmsman is off by even a couple of degrees, that great ship of church or ship of state can go into the rocks and unimaginable disaster occur. I think that's what happened about 10 years ago when the Trade Center was bombed, and there was a great outcry to get back at Osama bin Laden, and everybody thought, we need to take off for Afghanistan, we need to take off for Iraq, we need to move America's military might halfway around the world and show them who's boss. We're not going to be treated by a bunch of towel-headed Muslims. We're going to be really macho. We're going to go off to the Middle East. Well, if there had been real knowledge and there had been real wisdom in the White House at that time, we would have realized that was the biggest mistake in this nation's history, going off there to a no-win war in a sea of Arab hostility. And I think that's been pretty much concluded by wiser heads on the political scene. And so Paul is saying right at the top of the list, it's not tongues. Even then, it was not tongues that was to be sought above everything else, but wisdom and knowledge. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. All kinds of manifestations of the Holy Spirit then. And last on the list, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. And we made it very clear in the last Bible study that tongues were the will of God as a spectacle and as a testimony to the Jews, especially until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and there were no Jews to testify against. God was using the babbling and the foolishness of tongues as a testimony against the wisdom and the erudition and the scholarship of the Jews, especially their leaders, who had received the oracles of God through Isaiah and the finest, most lofty literature known to man, and still didn't believe. And so God, in Isaiah 28, we saw so clearly, said that he would lead them into line upon line, precept upon precept. He had led them and guided and borne with them in all of their evasions, and finally he was going to give them up, and he was going to allow Judaism and the system of the Pharisees to go its own perverse way and be offended by the speaking in tongues. And as long as the Jews remained in Palestine, God wanted tongues in the church. He wanted them as a testimony, but interestingly, he also used tongues as an oracle to speak to his people, both Jews and Gentiles. But all these worketh that one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he continues in that vein for much of the rest of the chapter. Let's just go over to verse 27 in chapter 12. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. Again, he establishes a hierarchy. Again, contradicting the general emphasis of the tongues movement. I've been around a while, and I've been discussing and even arguing with Pentecostals who've wanted me to speak in tongues. And once a Pentecostal finds out that you are a Christian, the first question, literally the first question, is have you received the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And what they mean by receiving the Holy Spirit is not have you experienced the transforming, purifying, and empowering work of the Holy Spirit in your heart through death to self and giving absolutely everything to Christ and trusting Him as a little child all the days of your life. No, 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 no. Never that. That's never the question. But have you asked for glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues, the mystical babbling, which is the true portal into spiritual empowerment and wisdom and transcendence that you've never before had as a Christian? That's always number one. That's the main priority, is to receive the so-called gift of the Holy Spirit through heavenly language that very few people, including yourself, can understand. So God has set some in the church, again, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Again, these other things are the headlight of the church: apostleship, prophetic gifts, teaching, very practical, edifying instruments of revealing and guiding the church into God's way. And then the caboose, clear back at the end again, is tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? And do all speak with tongues? Of course not, he's implying. Do all interpret? No. Again, the emphasis of Scripture is 180 degrees opposite to the prevailing emphasis of the tongues movement. But covet earnestly the best gifts. He's saying there's a priority of the best versus the lesser gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way, which is contained in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And then let's go over to chapter 14, and we'll pretty much read the whole chapter. Again, we will see many instances of the tongues movement today being out of sync with the emphasis of Scripture. Follow after charity, which means love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And of course, we've explained that the word prophecy means to speak before God, or speak the words of a God to the people. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. There's this amazing versatility of tongues. It has one purpose as a testimony against them that do not believe, meaning the Jews. Its other purpose, or one of its other purposes, is as a heavenly language at this time in history between the church and God. And it is exercised personally between believers and the Holy Spirit. It's not meant to be exercised collectively in the sense of everybody participating in it. For no man understandeth him. Even then, in most instances, nobody could understand what was being said. Now, we also pointed out that after the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues had been used, kind of like the United Nations, where everybody could hear what the speaker was saying in their own languages. But evidently that particular aspect of it was not distinctive later on in the church, but it was still operative as a channel of communication with the Holy Spirit. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Can't argue with that. This was coming down from God in fulfillment of Scripture, and God was going to be glorified by it. But he that prophesieth, meaning he that speaks to men, does this to their edification and exhortation and comfort. Are you getting the feeling here that Paul is putting a damper on the exuberance, the mystical acceleration of this strange semi-occult experience? Again and again, he is showing to us that even in that day and age, there was a tendency of the religiously excitable or religiously extreme to run away with tongues and make Christianity kind of into the one of the kind of the mystery religions or the emotional religions of antiquity that dealt with some kind of bizarre phenomenons and so on. Paul is saying that's not real Christianity. No. God is using this for his own mysterious purposes, and Scripture tells us why this is happening. But he's saying what is really important now is that we covet the greatest gifts, which are dedicated to orienting and keeping the church intelligently, spiritually advised within an ancient world that is out to destroy it. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. What he's saying there, he makes it clear elsewhere that it's not going to happen. It's not the will of God. But he said, I want you to participate in this phenomena of our time. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, unless there's an interpretation and it all becomes very coherent, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, unless, he's saying, this all becomes coherent. And what the Holy Spirit is telling me mysteriously becomes apparent to you through coherent language. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. This is all part of that strange work God says in Isaiah 28 he's someday going to do in the earth. Let's admit it, this is strange stuff. This is strange, a strange manifestation at one period in history, and the church is right in the middle of it. The whole experiment, God's whole experiment with Israel going back thousands of years, is now at a crisis period when Judaism, under the leadership of the Pharisees who crucified Christ, are going to lead the Jewish nation off into 2,000 years of darkness, darkness that continues to this very moment. This was a period of testimony, of strange signs against the unbelievers. And there's no getting away that it's bizarre. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shalt he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. I'm not denying, Paul says, that this has a place in God's plan of the ages, but I'm being very realistic about the need for coherent teaching more than mystical, emotional excesses. In the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And these are the verses that follow that we used as our text last time. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 29. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, meaning Christians primarily, but to them that believe not, meaning the Jews. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe, meaning the Christians. The world doesn't understand the rational, coherent edification that comes from Christian exhortation and prophesying, which includes the deep things of God and the mysterious and marvelous things having to do with the blood of Jesus Christ and his empowerments. It's all vanity and foolishness and nonsense to the world. So prophesying doesn't serve the world, but it does powerfully serve the church. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? I remember many years ago when I was in art school, one of my fellow students, he said he and his friends were out at night, Saturday or Sunday night or whatever, and they heard this big hubbub going on. They were out cruising around in Portland and heard all this racket going on, thought it was a rock concert. So they went in, and here was a big tent meeting, a big Pentecostal tent meeting, and everybody was speaking in tongues. Great babble of tongues. They thought those people were crazy. They had never seen anything more insane than all of these people babbling in tongues at the same time. Will they not say that ye are mad? These people, these Pentecostals, were violating this verse, royally going against St. Paul's rules of order for the church. The price that they were paying for it is that they were utterly discounted. Their so-called Christian witness was utterly mocked. These sinners, these teenage sinners that had come in and could have heard a few snatches of powerful exhortation and reproof for sin and calls toward becoming the friend of God and all that, they heard none of that prophesying. All they heard was a virtual babble like a turkey yard of perhaps hundreds of people claiming that they were in religious ecstasies through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit does not make himself foolish like that. Mm-hmm. Now, you can turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is the huge globe-circling Pentecostal network, and in short order, you can see large groups of Pentecostals babbling in tongues. In fact, you can go to World Harvest Church, which is Rod Parsley's church, one of the biggest Pentecostal televangelist churches in the world, and you can hear Rod Parsley, as I have heard him, command his entire congregation of many, many thousands of people to all speak in tongues at the same time, and they obey him to their condemnation in the eyes of God. Blatant violation. And as a result of that, Pentecostalism is gaining for Christianity a reputation of fanaticism worldwide. The world is mocking Christianity because they look at a so-called TV network, they look at a so-called Christian church or Christian ministry that is commanding the mass speaking in tongues. They say they are crazy. Ergo, Christianity is nuts. Christianity is insane, babbling, incoherent, non-intellectual, non-rational, non-credible as a guidance system for thinking people in this world. We will reject Christianity, and instead we will go where there is reason. We will go to higher education. We will go to science. We will go to even to the military. We will go to business. We will go where people's heads are screwed on the right way. We will not go toward Christianity. Mm-hmm. The sin of Pentecostal big television and big mega churches in violating St. Paul's fundamental rules of order as we're laying them out here tonight is very, very great. And Pentecostalism, big Pentecostalism of this nature, cannot possibly be of God in its claims to be spirit-filled. But if ye all prophesy, meaning if you all speak at the leading of the Lord in faith and in waiting upon the Lord for what he wants you to say, and you have his leading, you have his communication and his burden to speak something for edification, comfort, even reproof, and there comes in one off the street that believeth not, and he hears, as he's hearing today in this Bible study, at least rational exhortations, then a rapport is established between you and his intellectual faculties. If one prophesy, there come in that one that believeth not, or one unlearned, then he's convinced of all. He's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the true work of the Holy Spirit begins to work on the secrets of his heart. And that is the business of the Holy Spirit, which is to come down like a sharp two-edged sword and penetrate, pierce even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow and joints, getting down into the dark recesses of our hearts, coming down with his searchlight into the consciences of man and going into the recesses of that heart and finding those hidden secrets and reservations and doubts and fears and dark rivalries coming down there. When the true Holy Spirit is at work, He comes down and He cleanses and He cleans out the ulterior motives, and He regenerates the heart that finally humbles itself to be submissive to His way. He'll fall down on His face and He'll worship God. He'll be a transformed man. And He will report back to all of His friends that God is in you of a truth. It's powerful stuff there. When we decide to go counter to what clear Scripture tells us, unimaginable confusion results on every possible level. But when we follow God's Holy Spirit and allow Him to lead us into all truth at every level of our life, then not only are individuals redeemed as they become recipients of this grace, but they spread it out like the woman in Samaria who went around and told all of her friends the marvelous truth and insights that Jesus had brought into her darkened life. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? It's all okay, but let all things, he says, be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, now here's some more strict terms which are again royally trampled by the modern Pentecostal movement. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. What he's saying here is, in any public meeting in which speaking in tongues is allowed, there's not supposed to be any more than two or three examples of speaking in tongues in that meeting in the whole night, and they've got to be interpreted. We're not going to have public babbling, even if it is in communion with God at that time of history. There's going to be two or three at the most, and you've got to have an interpretation which bears muster with the congregation, with the prophets, that truly this resonates as having come from the Holy Spirit. Prophets are subject to the prophets. If there's babbling and there's a pseudo-interpreter and there's cockamamie nonsense coming out, well, that's going to be self-evident where that's coming from. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Do you realize that if this very clear command had been imposed upon the Pentecostal movement, clear back at Azusa Street nearly a century ago, clear back with Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and so on, that all the fun would have been taken out of Pentecostalism? Pentecostalism depends upon the high, the exhilaration of some seemingly mystical outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit beams down and comes down from tent meeting to tent meeting all around the country, and Pentecostals get in their car and they zoom off to another location where the Holy Spirit is hitting, and he's hitting over here and he's hitting over here and so on. It's a big circus act, and the main performer is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. He simply doesn't work that way. Pentecostals will say, well, I just want to be where the Holy Spirit is. I want to be in the cutting edge where the Holy Spirit is coming down. Well, Jesus promised to come down in the confines of your closet, the closet of your heart, as you quieted your soul before Him and you listened to His still, small voice. As Elijah discovered out in out at Mount Sinai after the whole debacle on Mount not a debacle, but an ultimate triumph on Mount Carmel. He had to run, of course, for his life from Jezebel. But the rocks break, the earth shook, the fire came down, loud wind and noise breaking the rock in pieces, and the Lord was not in all of those theatrics, was he? But he came down with a still, small voice, which could be barely discerned except by quietness of heart before the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is that it is possible, it is very possible for the Holy Spirit to speak to mankind. It's possible for the Word of God, which of course is Jesus, to speak through His Scriptures and speak through any other nuance that He wants to with His church. He's the great communicator. The big problem is that we've got our radios on, our TVs on, our videos, and our internets on, and are so busy talking and making so much noise ourselves, it's very hard to hear the still, small voice anymore. So if the Pentecostal movement were really of the Holy Spirit, it would have laid down a century ago the commandment, the unquestioned commandment, that there was never supposed to be, under any circumstances, any more than three people speaking in tongues in any meeting, and they should never speak simultaneously. They should speak one after the other as the Lord led, and they should have an interpreter for every one of that. Otherwise, they should be quiet. There should be silence. There goes the big tongues tent meeting we were going to, and Pentecostals were saying we were expecting to have so much fun, so much mystical spiritual excitement. Well, it's not even worth the trip if it's just going to be like a Quaker quiet meeting, and none of this, none of the excitement and mysticism and so-called power of the Holy Spirit. And also with this kind of a mood and a standard established, there's not going to be any holy laughter allowed. There's not going to be any rolling in the aisles allowed. There's not going to be any falling backward as people like Benny Hinn reach out to touch you and slay you in the spirit and all this other pseudo-mysticism. Paul is telling us in really no-nonsense language here that true, authentic Christianity is a very rational, coherent exercise of spiritual warfare against demonic forces that want to take us to hell. And God has given us minds. He's given us brains and intellect to be used in cooperation with God in order to effect our spiritual deliverance and salvation. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. In other words, we don't want pseudo-prophets like you again hear rising up on Trinity Broadcasting, speaking and telling all kinds of fantastic revelations they've had, unchecked, unmonitored by any other voice. If there's going to be a prophet speaking up and proclaiming incredible things, let them also do so in a measured way, and let others judge. Let the other prophets judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. What he's saying here is we're not going to have people standing up and saying that they have sole right to dominate the religious discussion. But if there's another man who has a contrary point of view according to the Holy Spirit, then the first so-called expert or authority or anointed one has to keep his peace while a contrary point of view perhaps is brought to bear by another prophet. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. And then he's saying again here, not everybody talking at the same time, but we can all give expressions of spirit-filled concern and burden and exhortation, reproof, etc., as the Holy Spirit leads, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay, Paul is implying here pretty strongly that this whole charismatic thing, circa 40 AD, has very, very full potential for creating confusion. But if the church abides by his strict orders, you're not going to have confusion. You're going to have the peace of the Lord, the peace that passes all understanding, as the power of Christ's atonement and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth can continue uninterrupted. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, of course, in the late Hellenistic period, which we're talking about here today, women still had not received privileges of public education, which were given universally to the young men, to their husbands. And the very last thing Paul wanted to let loose was a movement of women dominating and leading and guiding an essentially social organization, which was the early church. Let's face it, the church is a social heaven for some women. It's bringing other women together, families together, and so on. And if we look at the Pentecostal movement, it was founded very largely by women such as Amy Semple McPherson. It has been very largely led and dominated, not only in big media, but even on the local level, by strong-minded women. And the truth is that men are meant to lead the church. Men have different instincts. They have a broader, less social perhaps, but broader, far-seeing perspective as a general characteristic. Characteristics of less emotional leadership and judgment, which renders them, in my opinion, more fit for politics, for big business, and even for leadership in the home and the family, but also in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Let's not have, Paul is saying, let's not have people standing up and claiming that they have unique authority, unique insights to contradict what Paul is saying. If any of you think yourself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Listen up, Pentecostals. You do not lightly ignore or pass over St. Paul's rules of order. You do so to the peril of your own soul, because you are violating the commandments of the Lord. Paul does not say, this is my private opinion in this. He says, these are the commandments of the Lord for the running of the church in regarding tongues in the church age. But if you're going to be ignorant, Paul says, let him be ignorant. He says, I can't do anything about ignorance. Ignorance, poor you have with you all, the ignorance you have with you all. Ignorance is a perpetual blight and reality, and I'm not going to fan the air and try to do battle with ignorance, he said. You got to walk away from ignorance. And if a person is going to maintain, they can speak in tongues at will in a public meeting without an interpreter, Paul is saying, you are ignorant and you will remain ignorant to the peril of your eternal soul because you are walking away from God's law. And ignorance of God's law is no excuse. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues, because we're right in the middle of a great outbreak and a phenomena at this time in history. He's saying, let all things be done decently and in order. Pretty clear. Do you find when you turn on Trinity Broadcasting, when you go to a Pentecostal megachurch, do you find the pastors coming to these pivotal passages and explaining this with such clarity to their people? Oh, no. Absolutely not. Nothing could be clearer than what Paul is saying here. But instead, they're off all their realms of blessing and prosperity and signs and wonders and all kinds of things. Well, God will not be mocked. The Bible is there. The word of Jesus, who inspired that Bible, is an everlasting testimony against those who abuse it. Now, we're going to shift to another aspect of errors in Pentecostalism. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great man, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. It's been speculated that this man, Simon, who is also called Simon Magus or Simon the Great, was a Jewish cabalist. He had come into possession of mysterious doctrines gotten from the East, gotten from Babylon, having to do with conjuration and necromancy and astrology and the whole occult package. Probably including twisting of verses and passages out of the Jewish law, which was part of the Pharisaic Kabbalist tradition. And with all of this, including probably a lot of practical magic and sleight of hand, he bewitched the people of Samaria, and they thought he was really something. And so up in Samaria, they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. That's amazing. Simon himself, this Jewish cabalist, himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He undoubtedly knew the whole other side of practical magic, knew how it was done, smoking mirrors and strings and all these kinds of tricks used to deceive the people. But again and again and again, he was seeing bona fide miracles that had no human rational explanation, and he was absolutely amazed. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Here again, we're finding the gift of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, as the manifestation of it, still occurring throughout Israel, throughout Samaria. At that time, they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the disciples money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And I certainly hope that means that we'll meet Simon someday in heaven. But what he attempted to do here in obtaining the miraculous empowerments of the Holy Spirit through the purchase or the giving of money has been called simony. Now, simony has a sordid history. We first encounter real overt simony in the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, was a Roman Catholic monk and a scholar, an ascetic, and very diligent in pursuing God and Christ to the best of his knowledge. And Luther relates how that in the town of Wittenberg, that every year a representative of the Pope would come through, and he had a wagon, and on this wagon was a big box with a hole to drop money in. And there was a crier out on the wagon who was shouting out and saying, "As soon as you hear your coin dropping in the box, you will know that the souls of your departed loved ones have passed out of purgatory." In other words, he was saying, you pay money. You pay filthy lucre, physical money, to the Holy Roman Church, and your gift of money will result in spiritual benefit. Now that's, again, isn't that the same thing Simon was doing? Simon was making a donation to the early church in Palestine. The people of Germany were making a donation to God's church, the Holy Roman Church. But it was still simony, wasn't it? It's exactly the same thing. And throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Catholic system, in fact, it was common for nobles to buy the position of a bishop or buy the office in the Catholic Church through the payment of money, and that is also considered simony. Well, when Martin Luther saw this rampant simony going on, he was saying, there's something very wrong with this. The Catholic Church has become a Babylon in which the financial coffers of the satellite nations, Germany, England, France, and so on, are feeding in vast amounts of money through simony to make the Pope rich. And Luther actually went down to Rome and he said, "Surely, if there is a hell, then Rome is built on top of it." These were cracks in Martin Luther's conception of the Catholic Church, which finally caused him to break loose and say, no, we've gone terribly astray as Catholics. Bible says the just shall live by their faith. All very simple. Okay? And so simony became a wedge separating Luther from his seemingly indissoluble loyalty to the Vicar of Rome, and instead he went off and put his confidence entirely in the Lord. All right, let's fast forward to the 20th century. Now, when Pentecostalism came on the scene in the early part of the 20th century, it was distinguished by tongues, manifestation of tongues, outbreaks of tongues all around America, both in black congregations as well as white, both in Baptist or Calvinistic congregations as well as Wesleyan or Wesleyan Arminian holiness congregations. There was a firestorm of zeal swept across evangelical Protestantism in America and, of course, in the British Isles and Australia and elsewhere. But it didn't contain simony as such at that time. There was widespread belief in miracles, and people like Oral Roberts, other faith healers, arose and established great dynasties. But there was a firebrand Pentecostal teacher, even when I was a boy growing up, by the name of A.A. Allen, and he doggedly taught that if you gave money to him and his faith ministry, God would bless you. It was rank simony. And even in the 60s, as late as the 60s, the Pentecostals wouldn't have too much to do with him. A.A. Allen was way out there in the far right, I guess it would be. He was a religious extremist attempting to incorporate blatant simony into the Pentecostal movements, and the Assembly of God and the other Pentecostal denominations would not sanction him. But in the early 1970s, a particularly charismatic, if you will, Pentecostal leader, Jimmy Swaggart from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, came onto the scene like a freight train, a powerful, emotional orator, teacher, preacher. There was nothing had ever been seen like Jimmy Swaggart before. And he quickly dominated Christian radio. And I remember, I listened to him. I have been a student of Pentecostalism all my life. Excuse me. And I remember practically to the day, in, I believe it was 1971, I listened to his daily radio broadcast. I remember the very moment when Jimmy Swaggart made the decision to announce that the Lord had revealed to him in a vision that essentially A.A. Allen had been right. And he began with great force, great repetition, great persuasiveness to persuade the entire Pentecostal charismatic movement that if they gave seed tithe money to Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, which was a divinely Holy Spirit inspired and approved ministry, best possible place you could put your seed tithe money, God would open up the financial and material windows of heaven, pouring out to them, to seed tithe donors, a blessing beyond their wildest imaginations. He began to promote the rankest simony since the popes in the time of Martin Luther. And very quickly, this caught on big time in Pentecostalism and spread like wildfire to all of the other faith ministries, Oral Roberts and all the rest of them. They all became simonistic as well. And at this time, maybe a decade or so later, Paul and Jan Crouch began the tremendous Trinity Broadcasting Network, totally dedicated to fundraising an average of $50 million every telethon. $50 million was their average take out of about four telethons worldwide with a rank Simonistic message. Came in many, many forms, but it all said the same thing. We are also a Holy Spirit-approved ministry, the best possible place you can put your seed tithe offerings. Little old ladies, grandmothers, people on welfare took their welfare checks. They took their money for food. They took their rent money, and they sent them off to Trinity Broadcasting Network, believing. And the promises were made there commonly that within, what, a month, 6 weeks, or whatever, the windows of heaven would be particularly opened to that widow, that poor woman, poor family, if they gave their pittance to Trinity Broadcasting. Simony has proven sensationally effective in the modern Pentecostal movement as a means of raising staggering amounts of money. Now, it is true in a general, traditional, biblical way that if we give tithes and offerings to God, we will be blessed. But it's up to God how He wants to bless us. Isn't that right? What is the greatest blessing we can receive from God? According to what we've been reading here with Paul, if we give sacrificially as the Lord leads to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, clearly, the greatest blessing we can receive is spiritual illumination and transformation of our hearts spiritually as the Lord blesses us spiritually. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Aren't those the heavenly riches that are worth more than anything? Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. When you're dealing with your eternal soul, anything that can save your soul and bless you and mature you deal on a spiritual level with the problems of fleshliness and carnality and rivalry and materialism and greed and all of these evil things, spiritual blessings are by far the most to be coveted. Well, Pentecostalism doesn't teach that. Simony teaches that the big thing is that there's big bucks, there's big money, there's big remuneration out there if you just prime the pump by sending money. And people like, again, Rod Parsley, they say, you send us money, and Rod Parsley sends them a prayer handkerchief. And this has great talismanic powers in it, so on, to have a spiritualizing, sanctifying, redeeming quality in your life and your family and so on. All kinds of hucksterism going on. So, what I'm saying here tonight is that, is Pentecostalism of God? Well, the evidence, the massive evidence is that it has given itself to doctrines of health, wealth, and miracles in a way that are not sanctioned by Scripture. If you are doing something as a religious leader which is indistinguishable from what Simon Magus said here, how can you be of God? If you are telling people what Simon Magus requested, which is saying, can I give a donation in order that I may have empowerments of God? You're saying to people, you give a seed tithe donation and you receive financial and all kinds of blessings from God. That is the very definition of simony. And let's just read again these verses, but let's direct it to the Pentecostal leadership and the laity who literally buy in to this heresy. But Peter said unto Pentecostal leaders in the 20th century, Trinity Broadcasting, Oral Roberts University, World Harvest Church, on and on and on, thy money perish with thee, thy seed tithes offerings that you demand from the people and receive tens of millions of dollars for, they perish with thee. God has nothing to do with that kind of hucksterism and deception, because you have taught the people that the gift of God, the gift of prosperity, the gift of healing, the gift of spiritual power or discernment may be purchased with money. You evil, wicked, grasping Pentecostal leaders of the 20th century, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, which is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, Pentecostal leaders, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and repent, people who ignore clear scripture and are taken in by this in your own grasping desire for monetary blessings from God, as you devalue the truly great riches which are of the Spirit. Repent, Pentecostals, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, Pentecostals, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, as you repeat the same Simonist heresies of the Catholic Church and of Simon Magus himself. And our prayer is tonight that if there are Pentecostals listening to this talk, that they will respond as did Simon Magus, and they will say, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Because judgment is worthy to fall upon Pentecostalism, since the clearest scriptures, as we have dealt with in these two Bible studies, warn against the very abuses they perpetually indulge in. Now, in concluding, I just want to make a generalized point about much of what we've talked about in these last two Bible studies. As Christians, we must strive to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Have you ever thought about that? Now, the first characteristic of any cult is that it picks and chooses the verses it wants to emphasize in order to make its case and prove its doctrinal position. The first instinct of every Christian is to be like Jesus. Isn't that true? Christian has no right saying, well, I have my own personality. I have my own desires, my own lifestyles, my own comfort zone, and I'm going to adapt Christian values to the way I want to live my life. Oh no, that's not Christianity. You know the hymn, oh, to be like him. Oh, to be like him. Oh, to be like him. We are to strive to live in imitation of all the aspects and character of Jesus Christ. This includes not just the loving and compassionate Jesus who attempted to gather Israel as a hen gathers her chicks, but we are also to be warriors for Christ, imitating the Jesus who, under the leading of his Father, threw the Pharisees out of the temple and overthrew their tables. All aspects of Jesus Christ are the proper and fitting object of our veneration and imitation. We are to be like the Bible and the great figures of the Bible also, because they were sent by God as a pattern of right behavior. Now, if we are in our doctrine or in our life not emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, then isn't that a red light flashing, saying we have drifted away from the emphasis system of Scripture into our own emphasis system? In other words, we are drifting to more of a cultic view of theology away from the Bible. Let's just for the fun of it, let's just have a little checklist and consider several main doctrinal interpretations of Christianity and just ask the simple question, is their emphasis system the same as the Bible's? We've talked a lot here tonight about the emphasis of St. Paul. St. Paul says again and again, the just shall live by their faith, not by works of the law, not by self-aggrandizing brownie points and doing things in order to get credit, do we please God. Yes, we have to be obedient. We have to be sincere. And simple obedience to God is not a work of the law, a self-justifying work of the law. Simple obedience to God is simply looking to Christ and saying, Lord, I trust in you, like a little child. We need to emphasize the preponderance of what the Bible is saying, and that is, if we come to Jesus as a little child, in simple childlike faith, that's all God wants out of us. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Look at the little children, Jesus said. They come to me, they trust in me, they climb up on my lap, they slobber on me, they pull my beard. And all the proper people say, oh no, this is very disrespectful, this is very unorthodox, this is very out of line. Oh no, Jesus said, I love it. I love it when people like the publican say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and they come and they have nothing in their hand to bring, but only to his cross are they clinging. Or the thief on the cross who says, Lord, I have nothing in my whole life I can bring to my credit, but will you please just remember me when you come in your glory? That's all it takes to get to heaven. Trusting, simple trusting in Jesus is the essence of faith. It's what the only real thing God wants out of man. And yet, tragically, professional religion and professional theologians over the centuries have managed to obscure that simple fact. And I think probably the worst offender is the Roman Catholic Church. Let's just consider the Roman Catholic Church. Do we find in Scripture the same emphasis of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary is to be exalted as Queen of Heaven? Hail Mary, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, blah, 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 blah. Is that the emphasis of Scripture? Do you find that emphasized in Scripture anywhere? Mariolatry. Red light flashing. There's a red light flashing there, folks. How about rosaries, candles, mass? How about confession to a priest? How about a Eucharist which emphasizes that Christ is continually sacrificed for the sins of man every time the wafer and the wine are imbibed by the congregation? He comes down and is crucified again and he's resurrected and his blood is shed. And you find that in Scripture? Oh, we could go on for quite a while here. Roman Catholic Church is like a great ship which is just absolutely laden with barnacles. All these barnacles hang down on the bottom of this ship, these incrustations of theological confusion. How about popular Calvinism, popular American modern Calvinism, which says, if you're soundly born again, say that you go forward at summer camp and you say those magic words, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, you are in, and you can never be lost if you are soundly born again. You find even Jesus saying anything as outlandish as that? Where do we hear Jesus saying, the verily I say unto thee, if you are soundly born again, you shall never be lost? It's unthinkable that Jesus would say anything as cockamamie as that. And yet that is the incessant message of popular Calvinism, that once you are soundly born again, if you are soundly born again, Your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life and can never be taken out. Well, as I've said many times before, if your name has been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, let me tell you, Jesus has an eraser on that pencil, and he has said, unless ye overcome, he that overcometh, I will not erase his name out of my book of life. Okay? Okay, so does popular Calvinism enjoy the same emphasis system of Scripture by its insistence that we can never be lost once we are soundly born again? No, no, no. That is not the emphasis of Scripture. It is not even in Scripture. It is a theologian's rationalization in order to give comfort to people throughout the ages who want some physical, rational, demonstrable guarantee that they'll be lost outside of simple trust.
Saved. Now, that they'll be saved.
That they'll be saved. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Bible does teach eternal security of the most rock-like foundational nature. And it's as simple as this. It says you just keep trusting in Jesus every day of your life to the moment of death, which is not too hard for you. Give everything you know to him. Obey him as a little child. Say yes to him. And you have nothing to fear, my friend. You can wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and the devil can accuse you and say, you're going to lose your salvation. You sinned. And you say, no, I trust Jesus. Like a little child, I hang upon his mercies, and I know that as long as I'm trusting in him, to the best of my ability, imperfect as it may seem to me, what if I cry to Jesus like Peter on the waves and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, save me or else I perish. I know beyond all shadow of a doubt that Jesus will not cast me out. Jesus will not consider me a sinner. Jesus will not allow me to be lost and to go to hell. Mm-hmm. Instead, I will be giving him the one thing he wants more than anything else, which is my simple, childlike faith. It's amazing how simple that requirement is. Jesus says, if anybody's going to be my disciple or my learner, one who learns from me, let him forsake everything that he hath. Let him hate his own life and come and follow me. That's bare bones, authentic Christianity. We need to give everything. We need to turn belly up and give absolutely everything to Christ. And when we have done that, by God's grace and to the best of our ability, we have the right to trust and rest in him. And he gives us grace by the Holy Spirit to do that. The blood of Jesus empowers us to do that every day of our life. And if we walk in faith, Scripture says, he will guide our steps. He will guide all of our steps and lead us into the way of everlasting righteousness. Now, what I've just said has all the earmarks of the emphasis of Scripture, doesn't it? Repeated many times, Paul says over and over and over again, you are justified by simple trusting in Jesus, present tense, all the days of your life. You don't trust in the fact of one moral decision in your distant past. Okay, it was a good thing you made that decision. God put your name in the Lamb's Book of the Life, but you've got to keep cooperating with Almighty God. He wants your trust to be in him, not in the fact of one decision in past antiquity of your life. He wants you to trust in him in a living, breathing, interactive relationship with him right now. We could go down the list many other doctrines and say, is this doctrinal system emphasizing what Scripture emphasizes, or is it off on another tangent emphasizing something that doesn't exist in Scripture? What about the Adventists? That God is consumed with fascination with the seventh day Sabbath. Do we find that emphasized over and over again in the writings of Paul? Does Paul mirror the emphasis, repeated emphasis of Ellen G. White? She said she went up to heaven and she saw all the commandments, but the seventh day Sabbath was glowing brighter than all the rest. Is that the emphasis of the New Testament? I'll tell you what's glowing brighter than all the rest, and that's a flashing red light that says this is a cockamamie cult-like idea. Okay? Maybe that's tough language, but we have to be careful of rivalrous doctrinal systems which turn us by their undue emphasis on other doctrines away from the broad emphasis of Scripture. Now, as we end and we think back on what we've talked about here tonight, we find Paul emphasizing again and again and again through these chapters in 1 Corinthians simple common sense advice, simple truth. And he says, yes, here we are in the beginning of the church age as a sign to the Jews. We are actually receiving blessings from the Holy Spirit through this phenomena called tongues. But the main thing right now is to concentrate on the spiritual. Isn't that the essence? Isn't that the emphasis system that we've talked about here tonight? How can we possibly go wrong if we continue, if we imitate that? And we say, people, beware of phenomenology, manifestations of occult signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit and all these kinds of things which are going to happen throughout history, especially as we approach the delusions of the end time. Beware of those things, but you can't go wrong in simply coveting to speak God's work, God's words, and do His work through simple, coherent language, edifying, comforting, exhorting, even reproving, as the Holy Spirit gives us liberty to do so. In doing so, you are laying up treasure in heaven. You are transforming lives. You are bringing in the lost. You are building the church. You are edifying. You are building upon the most solid foundation, a spiritual and everlasting structure that can never be taken away. Isn't that wonderful? Thank God for the clear elucidation of His Holy Scriptures this evening. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Yes?
It struck me when you were talking about how Pentecostalism has been a shame to true Christianity. That when I went to college, almost the first thing that would come up when I spoke with liberals would be, what about TBN? What about, all those people who promise this, you always hear that. You hear that, or you hear the hypocrisy of living one way, of being allowed to sin when you're a Christian.
Yes.
And it was the toss that you get, they could not get past the intellectual blockage of, isn't there supposed to be complete change and elevation in Christianity?
Absolutely.
And Pentecostalism does not show that.
Yeah.
And neither does Calvinism in its way that you're allowed to sin and keep sinning while you say that you are a believer.
Yes, absolutely.
And that truly does shame Jesus, because if we were supposed to come and just live our normal lives and be able to keep going after we, consecrate our lives to Christ, then why did He have to die? Nothing was supposed to be different, what was the point?
Absolutely.
Christ came to radically change us.
Absolutely.
And that's what true Christianity is about. It's that complete radical change from the old sinner who was lost and decrepit and completely blackened to this white, shining light for Christ.
Absolutely.
And that's what Christianity has to be.
Absolutely. Couldn't have said it better, honey.